Welcome, welcome. Good to be with you this morning. I'm curious, how many of you like olives? Yeah, they're kind of an acquired taste. It's taken me a little bit of adulting to enjoy them, but I do enjoy them now. Olive oil, of course, a lot of us cook with. Olives were a staple crop in ancient Israel. They were eaten, of course, but the oil was incredibly valuable, used for cooking, for medicinal purposes, used to moisturize the skin, to anoint people for religious purposes. Oil was used as fuel in a lamp. The book of Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, we read pictures of God's people actually growing and prospering, and the picture is that they're like a healthy, beautiful, fruit-bearing olive tree. And so it's no surprise in Romans chapter 11 that Paul picks up on this and uses it as an analogy, the analogy of an olive tree, to help us understand our salvation. The Mediterranean region is a natural habitat for wild olive trees, but of course in ancient Israel, they actually grew them and as crops. They cultivated them in orchards. You can see in the picture there what an olive tree orchard would look like, those rows of pruned and cultivated olive trees. You can see the picture at the top there. There's beautiful, fresh olives. In an orchard, cultivated olive trees would produce this thick trunks, healthy fruit. You can see the trunk there. It would get thick and wide. The trees can grow up to 25 feet tall. And over hundreds of years, that's right, over hundreds of years, those tree trunks can be up to 20 feet in circumference. And they develop these extensive and wide-spreading root systems, and the root goes down deep, taps into water below the surface that sustains the tree for those long, dry summers. In fact, in Galilee today and other places in the Mediterranean world, it's estimated that some of these trees are over 1,000 years old. Do you believe that? These big, gnarly, thick roots sustaining the tree. Now, if the tree is healthy, if it continues to receive nutrients, those trees have the potential to continue to produce olives for hundreds of years. But interestingly, as I read this week, olives only grow from new shoots on the tree. And so in the springtime, a shoot will come up, and a year later, once that little branch is a year old, it will then produce olives. But it only produces olives one year. And so for the tree to continue to produce olives, what has to happen? New branches every year have to grow and sprout so that the following year, those young year-old branches will grow olives. Now, the orchard owner, of course, is paying attention to this, and he's carefully pruning the tree, staying on top of it so that it's healthy, so that it continues to bear new fruit. And he's pruning off the trees that don't bear fruit, and he's allowing the new growth to come. Now, if a tree stops bearing new shoots on its own, maybe the tree gets diseased, or maybe it hasn't been pruned well, and now it's overcrowded, and so it's not producing those new shoots, the orchard owner would never cut down a tree. It just makes no sense. I mean, look at how thick that is. Look at how much it would take to dig that up. Rather, the farmer is going to find a healthy shoot from a different tree, and he's going to graft them into that old tree. The tree that has a strong trunk that's continually to have a healthy root system, he wants to utilize that healthy root system, and so he'll take a sprout, a branch from another tree, and graft it in, right? You can see on the picture here what grafting would have looked like. Even if the tree is continuing to produce fruit, the cultivator might want to add in new varieties, and so you could take a different variety of olive, maybe that's a little sweeter, or tasted a little better, or blooms at a different time of the year, and he would graft on those new sprouts, those new branches, and you could have one tree with multiple different types of olives all on the same tree. I talked to Matt Mitchell Tree this week. Some of you know Matt. He's a certified arborist, licensed horticulturist, and a wealth of knowledge about everything trees. And we talked for probably 40 minutes this week about grafting, and it's fascinating. I didn't realize it. Matt told me that trees basically have a vascular system. And so what happens as you peel back the bark, and you can kind of see, I don't think these are olive trees, but this is the best I could find on the internet. You peel back the bark, and you cut off the bark of the sprout, and you sort of slip it in, slide it in there into the old tree, the new branch, and then you're going to pack it with moss, or some things I read even said like some soil, and wrap it up good so that it stays moist, and then you got to wait, right? You got to wait for the grafting to take place. And this vascular system, Matt explained to me, is like veins coming up out of the ground, bringing water up out into those branches, and then the sun shining on the branches and photosynthesis, those vascular systems sending nutrients back down to the roots. And their veins, basically, this piping system grows together, right? Until you have one tree that is organically connected, flowing together, fused, the old and the new to become one tree. And so you can literally, as I said, have an olive tree that's 1,000 years old, this 1,000-year-old robust root system with continual new growth, healthy fruit, and sprouts and branches that could have been grafted in from multiple different other trees. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 11 as he gives us this beautiful picture of the grafted olive tree. We're going to read this morning Romans 11, beginning in verse 11, the picture of this grafted olive tree. Now, he's continuing the argument, continuing what we saw last week, that though the Jews have rejected Christ as Messiah, God has not rejected his old covenant people, the people of Israel. There is still hope because God is saving a remnant of people, a remnant by grace. And as we've seen, though many of the first century people of Israel had hard hearts, had rejected Christ as Messiah, God has not rejected them. And so Paul is continuing to ask in verse 11, is there hope for the Jewish people? Is there hope for the descendants of Israel even after they have stumbled? And I bet you can guess his answer. Let's pray, and then we'll read this beautiful picture, fascinating passage of Scripture today. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that part of the thick, robust, ancient root system of our faith is your eternal word. And so we come now to this text, humble and eager to feast and to eat. Paint the picture in our head and in our hearts of what it means to be a part of this beautiful olive tree, to be a part of your family, to be a part of the community of faith, and to grow, to bear fruit, to be sustained by faith. Would you give us faith this morning? Stir our faith. Open our eyes. Open our ears to see and to hear you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Insomuch then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Amen. Didn't I tell you that's fascinating? Let's unpack this together. Look at verses 11 through 16 with me, where we read about rejection from the Jews and riches for the Gentiles. Verse 11, he's asking the question, okay, did the Jewish people who rejected Christ, did they stumble in such a way that they're going to fall irreparably? In other words, fall without hope. Are they past the point of redemption? Of course, Paul's answer is adamant. He says, by no means, absolutely not. It's really another way of asking the same question he asked at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Has God rejected the people? Again, same answer. By no means, absolutely not, right? Verse 11 goes on to say, rather, God is working out his purposes. See, because of their sin by rejecting Christ, something good has happened. When the Jews rejected Christ, salvation was opened up to the Gentiles, those who were outside of the covenant people of Israel. So think about this for a minute. Think about how this worked. If all the descendants of Israel in the first century had put faith in Christ, Christianity would have remained a Jewish sect. It began that way. It began just as a sect, as a shoot of Judaism. And Gentiles would have felt excluded. In fact, if you go back and look at the history of the early church, the initial followers of Christ were almost exclusively Jewish until God gave the Apostle Peter a vision. And at that point, the vision that Gentiles would be to included, and so the gospel goes out to all the nations of the earth, and there's this major revival in the early generation of Christianity, an early revival amongst the Gentiles. And so the gospel begins to spread from town to town. Now, often, as Jewish people went out, they would start preaching the gospel in the synagogues, right, in the place of worship of the Jewish people. Some of them would accept Christ, but many of the Jews rejected the gospel. And what happens? What do we read in the book of Acts? Well, then they would go and they would start preaching the gospel in the streets and in the philosophy halls and in the town squares. And the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles then believed. But we read and we hear that the early church had struggled because there was so much division between Jews and Gentiles. We've seen that in the book of Romans, haven't we? They struggled to have a unified church of both Jews and Gentiles. In reality, what happened is that the more and more Gentiles accepted Christ, it became more and more offensive to the Jews, right? The faithful, orthodox, self-righteous Jews said, well, if those Gentile sinners are coming to Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. And so in a very real sense, as more and more Jews turned away from Jesus, this opened the door. It created, you might say, a safe environment for the Romans and the Greeks and the Asians and the Africans to come to faith. Why? Because it no longer just felt like a Jewish thing. It no longer just felt like, well, this is something only for that little people group in Israel. And so verse 11 says, despite this, God is not done with Israel. Right, despite the fact that the first century people of Israel rejected Jesus, this opened the door for the Gentiles, but God is not done, verse 11 says. There is still hope that the salvation of the Gentiles, hear this is fascinating, would make the people of Israel jealous. You say, how does that work? Well, the people of the old covenant, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will see what God is doing in the Gentiles, and they'll say, wait a minute. What are they doing? That's our faith. They're talking about our God. That Messiah, he's the one that fulfilled our promises and our prophecies. He's the one that the old covenant scriptures foretold. It'll stir them to jealousy, and they'll say, wait a minute, we want Jesus too. We want him to be our Messiah. And the response of the church is, come on in. Welcome home, right? See, verse 12 says, look, the Israelite trespass, by their meaning that their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, actually creates a situation that brought more and more riches to the rest of the world, right? The free offer of salvation is not just for one people group, but now those riches, what are the riches it's talking about? The riches of God's love, God's forgiveness, God's eternal life, entrance into the family, the community of faith. Those riches go out to all people. And verse 12 says, look, if God can use the failure of Israel to believe, if he can use that and turn it into riches for the Gentiles, imagine what God can do when Israel is fully included again. He reiterates the same sentiment in verse 15. Drop down to verse 15. If their rejection of Christ means that the world is reconciled back to God, imagine what God can accomplish through Israel's acceptance of Christ. It says there in verse 15, it would be nothing short of resurrection power, life from the dead. That's what Paul is anticipating. Now he goes into some detail in verses 13 and 14 about his own ministry and who he's speaking to. He says, I'm speaking this way to you, to the Gentiles in the Roman church. He says, I'm an apostle who's been specifically called to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks and all the nations. And he says there, I'm lifting up my own ministry. I'm hoping to see as many Gentiles come to faith as possible. Now, he's not trying to spread the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Jews would never believe. He says, no, I don't want my fellow Jews to be excluded. I want them to be stirred to jealousy so that they want the riches that they see God giving to everyone else. He says, my prayer is that God would use the life and the faith of the Gentiles to save some of my own people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Israel. I don't know about you, but this is fascinating. I mean, I saw this for a new way this week. The idea that God can use jealousy as a positive thing. And so here's what I want you to take away from this. Embrace your riches. Embrace the riches of Christ and stir others to jealousy. Right? Paul's hope is that the more and more people come to faith, the more the Jews, the more the descendants of Abraham from all the 12 tribes will see what they're missing. They'll see what they're missing and they'll want to come back to the origin of their faith, come back to the one true Messiah who fulfilled the old covenant. Now, through the history of the church, we've seen some pockets of the descendants of Israel who have come to Christ. Now, admittedly, up until this point of history, we've only gotten a glimpse of God's plan for the physical descendants of Israel. But think about this concept for a minute. Think about how we can apply this concept to others as well. See, it's not just for Jewish unbelievers, but when any unbeliever sees the riches that Christians have, God can use that to stir them to jealousy, to say, I want what they have. Now, it's an odd thing to say, right? Because normally we think about jealousy as a sinful thing. But it's only wrong to be jealous when you want something that's sinful or when you want something that you have no right to have. But being envious of God's free grace, that's a good thing. That's a good thing to want the grace of God. I was talking with Pastor Matt this week about this idea, and he said, that reminds me of Lindy's testimony. And so I reached out to Lindsay. I said, Lindy, I said, what's your testimony? And she began to tell me how she had grown up spending a lot of time in the church world. She believed in the moral principles. Well, if I just do the right things, right, God will continue to bless me and love me. But then she started to have kids, and she realized, well, I want them to be involved with the church stuff, to do the good things, to kind of mimic my own upbringing. And so in her early 30s, she went to this mom and toddlers camp. Kids were 1 and 3 years old. She was a mess, struggling. You know, she needed some help, right? So she goes to this camp. She knows nobody. But God begins to work in her heart as she's at this camp. And she said it wasn't the speaker, wasn't the camp speaker that changed her heart. It was the women around her, all the other women that had attended with their kids. She saw their kindness, their love, their grace. And they were demonstrating a life full of Christ, a life focused on loving others, instead of focused on yourself. And she saw how fulfilled they were, how they welcomed her, how they encouraged her. And she had this overwhelming sense, she described, that she was lacking something. They had something that she lacked. She began to desire it. What happened? She became jealous of what God was doing in their life that she realized she didn't have with her good rules and her Christian upbringing. She didn't have something, and so she came home. She began to reach out to an aunt who discipled her, and she learned what it truly meant to receive the riches of God's grace. She began to see, and the Lord opened her heart, what it meant to accept Christ as Savior, to have a relationship with Him. And she realized in that season that God wasn't interested in her earning or her striving or her accomplishments, that God wanted her heart, she said. And she saw that as she gave herself to Christ and received the riches of His grace, that she could now give that love to others, that she could now care for others in the same way that the women at that camp had cared for her. Praise God, haven't we seen that in her life? We've seen that testimony of those riches being going out in the way Lindy now loves and cares and serves so, so many people. But it began with her jealousy for what she saw in others. And here's my question to you, to us, do non-believers look at our lives, look at who we are and how we live and how we relate to God, and do they think, I want that? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Does our Christian faith, do our lives, does it turn people off? Does it offend them? Does it seem irrelevant to them? Well, that's just their little spirituality, their private thing they do in the corner. It makes no difference to them. Why should it make a difference to me? Or does our faith in how we live our lives stir others to jealousy? How do we do that? I was thinking through this question. How do we stir others to jealousy for the riches of Christ? And I will say to this to us, it's not by being withdrawn. We don't stir people to jealousy by withdrawing. It's not by being angry or self-righteous about the sin that we see in the world. It's not through us by being critical or judgmental. It's not through apathy and just not caring. That's not going to make anybody jealous, right? I thought about these four things that I believe come directly out of the Word of God. First is from John 13, 35. We stir others to want what we have when they see us love each other. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what Jesus said. Friends, listen, I'm one person. The elders are a small team. We cannot love you all, care for you all, serve you all in the way that you need to be. You have to do it for one another. You have to love one another. And when people see us loving each other, serving each other, caring for each other, they will know that we are disciples of the one true Messiah. Secondly, Jesus says we need to be unified. John 17, 23, Jesus prayed. He prayed that just as he and the Father were one, were unified, he prayed that the Trinity would dwell in us in such a way that we would become perfectly one so that the world may know that God the Father sent Jesus and loved them. When the people of God are unified, when we're not divided or arguing or bickering, the world sees that. You may say, does this happen? I'm telling you what the Bible says, and I believe it happens. The world will look at the church, at the people of God, at people who follow Jesus, and they will say, Jesus truly came from God. Look at those people. Look at the way they love each other, are unified together, different backgrounds and races and political convictions and lifestyles and economics, but they are unified. God calls us to be unified, to promote, to facilitate, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How beautiful was it Thursday night when about 75 of us gathered at Summit Grove under that tabernacle and we prayed and we sung worship, we sought the Lord. About 10 different churches all gathered in unity. Now, of course, I have differences with those brothers and sisters, but we're unified. We need to facilitate that in how we think, how we talk, what we do. And I say this to you lovingly but firmly. If you're the type of person that tears down other Christians, that publicly on social media or in the workplace is constantly being critical and judgmental and tearing down the body of Christ or speaking ill of other Christians, can I just say to you, please stop it. Because Jesus said that as we become perfectly one, people will see and will know Jesus truly came from God. That's what the Bible says. So we love each other. We're unified. Thirdly, live honorably. How do we stir people to jealousy? There's a bunch of different passages in the New Testament that give us specific instructions. Christian, here is how you live your life before outsiders. Several places, that's what it's called. That's what non-believers, people who have not yet come into the faith, are called outsiders. And we read about how we as Christians are to love life. Says that in 1 Peter, we're to love life, we're to be zealous for what is good. Talks about living quietly and wisely and honorably and properly before those outside the faith. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, right? Because sometimes non-believers will do that. They'll be critical of us. They'll tear us down. They'll speak against us. But it says when they do that, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So even though part of them wants to condemn what they see in the Christian faith, it says as we live honorable lives, they ultimately will see our lives, see our good deeds, and they'll glorify God. They will be jealous and say, I want what they have. Fourthly, shine as a light. I share this passage like once a month, Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they, who's the they? People who don't yet know Jesus, outside the kingdom of God, living in the world, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. See our good works, right? I think about the two young women that are going over to North Africa to serve in ministry there. And they're going to be proclaiming the gospel, shining as a light. But they're not just going to be standing on the street corner shouting at people. They're going to be in a school teaching, working as a social worker. They're going to be bringing their good deeds, the kingdom of God, to that community so that their light would shine, so that God would open up hearts and minds to the gospel. Now listen, none of these four things are going to work or make a difference or make an impact, not going to stir a single person to jealousy if we're doing it off in the corner in private, hiding our faith, right? The only way this works is if we're doing it before the world. Jesus said, don't be in the world. Don't be in the world. Don't be of the world with your priorities, your values, but be in the world in the way your light goes out. We live out our faith before others in such a way that they are stirred to jealousy. Look at their love. Look at their unity. Look at their honorable lives. Look at their good deeds that are shining as a light. I want the Savior that they have. That's what the Bible says. Isn't that fascinating? And so this means we embrace our riches as described here. We embrace our riches in a way that stirs those around us, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our community, our coworkers, people we're connecting with and investing in and relating to and living our lives before and shining as a light to the world. Don't put a basket over your light. Take that basket off. Be who you are, Christian. Be who you are in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the school. Verse 16, at the end of this section, is kind of a transition. And Paul quickly is giving us two little analogies, two little parables, to show God's plan for Jews and Gentiles and how it's rooted ultimately in Israel. And first he says, look, if you take a little piece of dough, you pull out a piece of dough from the whole bread, and you eat it first, what he calls there in verse 16, the first fruits, if that portion tastes really good, then you know the whole loaf of bread is going to taste really good, right? Because that first bite was good. Now the initial piece of dough there refers to Israel. He says again, in a different analogy, if the root of the tree is holy, then all the branches that grow from it will also be holy. So just as that first bite of bread refers to Israel, the root of the tree there refers to Israel. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the faith, all the true members of Israel who came before. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, if the root is holy, then everything that flows from it, all the branches, both Jew and Gentile, are holy as well. And now he's going to explain in this next section how that works, how branches are broken off from the olive tree and branches are grafted into the olive tree. Let's look now at verses 17 to 21. He unpacks this little picture of the olive tree. Again, picture the olive tree that's been cultivated. It's been cared for and pruned and watered by an attentive arborist, a caretaker, an orchard owner. Now picture another wild olive tree, right? Because olive trees grow in the wild, growing haphazardly, without care, without attention. And so verse 17 says, okay, now imagine this caretaker. He looks at his orchard. He's constantly inspecting his trees, wants them to be healthy. If he sees that there are certain branches on certain trees that are not producing fruit, again, as I said earlier, maybe they've become diseased, maybe they've become overcrowded, those bad branches are going to be broken off. Now, what's he talking about there in the analogy? He's talking about the people of Israel that did not produce the fruit of faith, that did not follow Christ. He says here they're going to be broken off. But then the caretaker will go over to the wild olive tree that's growing haphazardly outside of the orchard. He'll break off certain branches there, and he'll trim off the bark, as we talked about, and he'll carefully slice open a spot and stick it in and wrap it. Now, who are those wild olive shoots? Those are the Gentiles, right? Most of you and I, who are not descendants from the people of Israel. He'll graft them in to the cultivated tree in his orchard. And that wild olive branch will now share in the nourishment and the attention of the cultivated tree. That branch that's come into the orchard grafted into the tree, now that branch gets to partake in all of the history and all of the care and all of the nourishment of that thick, well-established root system. That's a pretty sweet deal for the wild branch, right? How wonderful is that? We get to be grafted into that root system, that history, the people, the covenant, the promises. But look at what verses 18 and 19 say. Saying this to you and I. If that new branch gets full of himself and gets arrogant, if he forgets that he's only a part of the tree, why? Because of the grace and the kindness of the caretaker, what's going to happen? What if the branch on the tree who was just freshly grafted in, what if he looks down at those branches that have been broken off that are lying on the ground, and what if that branch thinks to himself, you were broken off. You were broken off so there'd be a place for me. I'm better than you. You're not wanted, and I am. What if the branch starts thinking that way? Verse 18 says, watch out. The branch that thinks he's hot stuff, who's gloating, he has forgotten. What has he forgotten? He has forgotten that the root system supports him. He doesn't support the root. Right? Again, in the analogy that Paul's describing, what's the root of the tree? It's Israel. The history, the people, the promises, God's covenant with that people group. Hear this, Christianity didn't just spring up out of nowhere in the first century. Christianity is rooted in the old covenant. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is himself true Israel. Our faith is the faith of Abraham. We've seen that in the book of Romans. And so verses 20 and 21 continue. Now it's true. It is true that the natural branches were broken off because of their unbelief. But if you're gloating, if you're thinking you're better than those who were broken off, you need to remember you only stand because of your faith. Faith in the work of Christ is what keeps you connected to the tree. Don't get proud. Don't start relying on yourself. Instead, beware, it says. In fact, it says, be afraid, because unless we stand in the work of Christ, then we will have God's judgment to fear. Verse 21 says, if God didn't spare the natural branches, the branches that were supposed to be there, if he didn't spare them when they relied on their own good work instead of faith in Christ, then neither will you and I. Neither will you and I be spared if we start relying on ourselves. And so the takeaway that we see on the screen there is don't become arrogant. Christian, do not become arrogant and full of yourself. Do not take for granted what God has done. Rather, stand in faith. Why were the Jewish people, the descendants of Israel, why were they removed from the tree? Because they failed to believe. And so us Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles, there are a few in this room that, praise God, are natural branches. Us Gentiles will only remain on the tree if we continue to believe. And so don't look down on someone of a Jewish descent who doesn't believe. For that matter, don't look down on anyone who doesn't believe. Don't look down on other Gentiles who are following their own false religion or morality. Don't look down on other religious people and think, well, they're zealous for the wrong things. They don't understand the truth. Don't look down on secular sinners. Don't look down on people that are blinded to the truth and living for themselves. We must remain humble. We can't get full of ourselves. We can't get presumptuous and think, look at me. God chose me. I'm on the tree. I obviously deserve the grace of God. How do you look at your coworkers and your neighbors? How do you look at the people that you read about on the internet? Doing things outside of God's grace and God's plan. How do you look at them? Don't take God's grace for granted. Please, let's not take God's grace for granted, because the only thing that makes me different than any other non-believer is God's grace. That's the only thing. It's God's lavish grace and his love that he poured out on me, that he set on me, that he opened my heart to receive, that he opened my eyes to see when I wanted to keep them shut. That he called you and I and said, don't you know how broken and how sinful and how lost you are? And he helped us to see, didn't he? Didn't he help us to see our great need by his grace? Didn't he open our ears to hear the gospel, to hear the reality that there is a Savior? Didn't he give you the faith to know that when you confess Christ, that you can be forgiven? Didn't the grace of God fill you through the resurrection? That not just your life of sin is canceled out, but now through the Holy Spirit, you've been given a new life. Wasn't it only the grace of God that brought you here this morning? Isn't it only the grace of God that you professed Christ as Savior and were baptized? Isn't it only the grace of God that you can wake up tomorrow and walk in faith and obedience? Why would we ever turn our nose up at someone else as though we deserve what they don't have? We don't deserve the grace of God any more than anyone else. And so we continue in faith. We continue clinging to the tree, clinging to the kindness and grace of God. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1. And you, me and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, the death of Christ, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What a beautiful picture of what God's done in us. Present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. How are you going to remain in the tree? How are you going to remain in the grace of God? Don't shift. Stay stable. Stay steadfast. Don't shift your hope. Shift your heart. Shift your desires away from the gospel that we have heard, the good news of God's love and God's grace poured out through the life, death, resurrection, and yes, one day return of Jesus Christ. Stay humble. Christian, we need to stay humble. We need to stay relying solely on Christ. Not on ourselves, not getting comfortable, not getting full of ourselves. Faith in Jesus is what brought you into the tree, and faith in Jesus is what's going to keep you on the tree. His grace is how you were grafted in, and his grace is what will keep you there. And so let's not become arrogant. Let's stand in faith and humble, desperate faith. Today, right now in church, tomorrow when you wake up, when you go to work, when you take care of your home, when you raise your children, when you go on vacation, when you're in school and on your team, when you're having time for rest and entertainment, when you're reading your Bible, in all of life, we stay in the faith that brought us in the first place, in the grace of God. So there are two types of branches, right? Those that are broken off and those that are grafted in. We see in this next section, let's wrap up with verses 22 to 24, the two responses that God has with these two types of branches. Verse 22 says, look, as we consider all of this, Paul wants us to remember two things, God's kindness and God's severity. God is severe, that's what the word that's used. God is severe towards those who have fallen away from him in unbelief. Now, severe is a harsh word. It's not a way that we probably normally think about God. Severe means strict. It means stern. To be severe means you are uncompromising. In many ways, to be severe is the opposite of kindness. See, kindness is giving people what they don't deserve. Severity is giving them what they do deserve. God is severe towards those who don't believe because that's what they deserve, because they've turned from him and rejected him. But God is kind toward his people. God is lavish with his love, abundant with his forgiveness, enduring with his patience toward us. Why? Why? Why does he give us his kindness? Simply because of his grace that is abundant, that is transforming. We receive the kindness of God. When we deserve severity, we receive his kindness and his grace and his love. That is, provided that you continue holding on to his kindness. See, as long as you trust Jesus and hold on to the grace of God, you will continue to receive kindness. But if you get prideful, if you get arrogant, if you get distracted, if you turn away, if you think you can do it on your own, then you no longer receive the kindness of God because you're no longer grasping his kindness. See, once we receive the kindness of God, we need to continue to walk in it every day and stay in his kindness every single day. The kindness of God is what brought us into the faith, and it's the kindness of God that's going to keep us in the faith. Otherwise, God forbid, if we walk away, then we too will be cut off. That's what it says in verse 23. If those who are cut off remain cut off, then they'll receive God's severity. But what does it say in 23? If they turn back from their unbelief, if the Jews who were broken away, if unbelievers who are never part of the tree, if they put faith in Christ, then by the power of God, they will be grafted back in again. There is always hope for the lost. Remember, you and I, there were wild olive trees growing outside of God's kingdom. We had no right to be in the caretaker's tree. Verse 24 says, God rescued us and grafted us contrary to what was natural. God did something supernatural. It wasn't natural for us to be in God's kingdom, in God's family. And if God did that amazing work, how much more potential is there for the natural branches, the descendants of Abraham? How much more potential is there for the natural Jewish branches to be grafted back in to their own tree? It's their tree. There's still hope for Israel, even today. Still hope for physical descendants. Still hope for those who are self-righteous in their faith, who are apathetic in their faith, who are secular with no faith at all. There's still hope for them to come back to their roots. It's their roots. And there's still hope for any and all who hear the gospel, Jew and Gentile. And so our final takeaway is to hold on to God's kindness. To hold on to God's kindness and to have hope for those that are lost. Tim Keller in his commentary says it like this: the only way we know that God's sovereign love is upon us is that we continue. We persevere in seeking to be like Jesus until the day we meet Jesus. If that continuing disappears, if we start to live for ourselves and live in sin, or start to rely on our own performance for our relationship with God, then we will and should begin to wonder if His kindness is upon us, if we were ever chosen. And so the way to have confidence and assurance of your faith is to continue in the kindness of God, to continue in the grace of God, in faith, in daily prayer, in daily reliance upon the Lord and upon His Word, in daily obedience and growing in faithfulness, in devotion to God, in daily awareness of your own weakness and your own need for the grace of God. Continue holding on to His grace. The book of Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hold on until the end. Don't turn, don't let go, don't take it for granted, don't become presumptuous. Hold on to God's kindness, and let's have great, great hope for the lost. That's what this passage gives us. Both the righteous and the unrighteous that don't know Jesus, both that seem close to the kingdom and those that seem far to the kingdom, those who know the truth and those who have never heard it, those who once believed and fell away, and those who say they never will believe. A woman shared with me recently, and she said, for 30 years, she rejected Christ. She was as far away as she could be, wanted nothing to do with other Christians. God transformed her heart. She's been growing the last 5 years. She said this week she was on a conference call, one-on-one with another woman in her work group. And somehow her faith came up, and this coworker got curious, and she began to ask some questions. And this woman began to share her testimony and share what the Lord had done in her life. She began to talk about the hope of Christ. She said it was the first time she'd ever spoken about her faith or about Christ outside of the church. And she's on this work call sharing with this woman. I hope that relationship continues. I hope her coworker sees her life and her faith, sees the light shining out of her. And I hope her coworker, once what she has, becomes jealous of this woman's faith. And there's hope for that woman, because God's kindness is immeasurable. And there's hope for your high school friend who said he wants nothing to do with your Savior. There's hope for your lost family members. There's hope for neighbors who you don't yet even know their names. There's hope for the people of Israel who are living in the physical land. There's hope for the dispersed sons and daughters of Abraham all over the world. There's hope for everyone who hears the gospel. because of this beautiful picture of this grafted olive tree. Let's remind ourselves of what we've seen as the worship team comes. Hear this again. God is growing his kingdom, his people, and it's described like this beautiful, strong, ancient, fruit-bearing tree that has wide branches, that is diverse, that has all kind of different flavored olives from different regions of the world, that's full of fruit. This beautiful picture of what God is doing in his kingdom. And so we're called to embrace the riches that we have in Christ. Christian, embrace the love of God, the forgiveness of God. Truly hold on to it and walk in it, that others would see our love, would see our unity, would see the grace of God in us, would see the good works flooding out through us. And they would be stirred to jealousy, yearning for what we have. And let's not become arrogant. We have to stay so humble. You need Jesus just as much today as you did yesterday, as you did the first day you believed. Stand in faith and let's hold on. Hold on to his precious grace and kindness. Kindness when he should have been severe to us. He showed us love and kindness. And because of what he's done in our lives, we have hope. Amen? Hope for the lost. Will you stand with me as we prepare to worship again? As we prepare to worship, as we consider these things, remember Jesus' words from John 15. The Lord Jesus said, "Abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, Christian. Neither can you, friend, unless you abide in me," Jesus says. And so, Father, we pray now for humility. We pray for faith. We pray for an undistracted heart to receive your grace. We pray for an uncompromising heart that would no longer be attracted to the things of the world, but would only be satisfied through faith in Christ. Lord, we depend on you. We depend on you for every breath, every act of faith, every act of obedience. Lord, would you teach us to abide in you? Would you teach us to remain grafted into the tree, to remain holding on to the vine, the work of Christ, the one who died for us, who rose for us, who lives in us even now. Fill us with your love. Stir us that we could remain in you and abide in you by your grace and by your love. Hear our worship. Hear this as a prayer, Lord.